So in our passage today, we are in the Gospel of Luke. This is our second teaching in Luke. In our passage today, Dr. Luke records the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. Now, the Bible was not written as a history book, all right? But it is filled with historical records of all different types of things. And throughout the writing of the Bible, we have names and places that are very important throughout history. And so you can go to the Bible for accurate historical information about historical characters that we see throughout the history of the human record. Now, in this passage, we see that it was very important, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Dr. Luke would give us the historical record of the birth of the forerunner, because the Bible says that before the Messiah could come on the scene, the forerunner who would prepare the hearts of people for the Messiah, he had to come on the scene first. So instead of beginning with the birth of Christ, he goes back one step, and he is the only gospel writer that does it. You won't find this in any other gospel. But it is now the record of the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner. So historically, it's a very important piece of historical information about a very important person in history, the one that prepared the hearts and the way for the coming of the promised one of the Old Testament. John the Baptist was the forerunner for Jesus the Christ, and he was accepted and received by all the people in Judea, all the people in Jerusalem. They went out to the Jordan River when he was baptizing and preaching to repent from their sins. They had trusted in the law for saving them, and he was preparing their hearts for the coming of Jesus the Christ, who would then save them from the penalty of their sins through faith, never through the law. So the chapter begins by introducing us to a faithful and devout priest named Zacharias. And in some of your Bibles, it might say Zechariah versus Zacharias, same person. And it talks about Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And it tells us that she was a descendant of Aaron. So what we see at the moment of the coming of the Messiah, you have the forerunner coming on the scene, and it's a grand moment in time. He is a priest, and they had different divisions of priests. And so these priests would go in different various times, and it was all determined by lot. And they would go into the temple, and they would serve in the temple. And their main duty was to light the incense, which represented the prayers of all the people that would go up to the Lord. So it was a great privilege, a great honor, very special time for any priest and their family whenever they're when the priest got to go into the temple and do it. So at this point, the course is now the course of Zacharias. And he's now in there in the temple, and this is where this begins. This priest is in the temple, and he's worshiping God, and he's presenting the incense, the prayers of the saints to God. And at this wonderful moment, the angel Gabriel shows up on the scene. Now, you know the Gabriel, the angel is. He was the Gabriel, the angel that Daniel spoke with in Daniel chapter 9. The Bible says that when Daniel was praying, before his prayer was even totally complete, God sent Gabriel, the archangel who came from heaven, to give him some information concerning what he was praying about, the future of the nation of Israel. And he gets the 70 weeks prophecy from Gabriel, the archangel. There's only three angels that are mentioned by name in Scripture. And it's first of all, Lucifer, the fallen angel, Gabriel, and Gabriel is a herald. He always comes with information from God, heralding a piece of wonderful news. And then you have Michael, who is really the warrior angel. In fact, he helped Gabriel to get to Daniel when he was being withheld by a war with other fallen angels. So at this moment, it's a grand moment, because we all remember in our minds when the angels came and spoke with the shepherds. You remember how that vision comes to be. And it's a great scene, and we're going to see it again here in a few weeks as we come upon Christmas. But do you remember that it was Gabriel the angel that came and told that John the Baptist was coming? It's a grand event. It just happens to only be in one gospel. So if you were reading the other gospel accounts, you'd miss out the fact that this was a huge event in the history of God's fulfilling his promises of the Old Testament prophets. So with that, we begin here in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word deliver them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That was the verses for our study last week, so we went into that in great detail if you weren't here. So we pick it up now in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So he's a priest, but also it's mentioned here that also the mother of John the Baptist, Elizabeth, was of the lineage of Aaron, the priestly line. So if you were a priest, to marry a godly woman was really important, but to marry a daughter in the priestly line was this magnificent thing for all the people there in Israel. So it gives us kind of their credentials. Both of them are from the priestly line. So again, notice what the scripture says. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Wow, what a record of those two. Wouldn't you like that to be said about you? But they had no child. And you knew that in those days and in that culture, if you had no child, if you were a woman with no child, that was like a reproach against you. That they really looked down on you in that culture, a woman without a child. So we've seen that in other cases. But the Bible tells us that they were well advanced in years, and Elizabeth was barren. So the odds of them having a child was like Abraham and Sarai, you know, that would they be able to have a child? And yet they had a child for sure. But the scripture tells us again, you see, if you don't read this gospel and see this, you'd never realize what a miraculous event that it was that John the Baptist came on the scene. And so we have these very important historical points here. They may seem minor, but they're very important to establish that when God fulfilled the promise of the coming Messiah, that he just as well fulfilled the promise of the forerunner coming, that it was a miraculous event when he brought John the Baptist onto the scene. So the scripture says, it was that while he was serving as priest before God on the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So right now, everyone is focused on God. Everyone outside of the temple, they're all standing around the temple and they're praying to the Lord. He's offering up incense. This is the sense of what's taking place at this incredible moment when Gabriel the archangel comes to Zacharias. It says the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." I just loved it. Here we are again where Gabriel comes and has the same message that he had for Daniel. It's, listen, when you pray, God hears your prayers. And he's standing in there offering the incense up. You know what he's praying for? He's praying for a son. As crazy as that is, he's praying for a miracle. And the Bible says that he's told that your prayer is heard, and here it is. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. That was his prayer. So he's standing in the temple praying for a son to God. And before he has even finished praying, Gabriel shows up on the scene and lets him know that the prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now that's really strange, because in that culture, you didn't get to choose the name of your son. Your son was either named after you or your father, you see. That was the culture. And so this is really strange. The angel tells him that he's going to have a son, but also tells him that he's going to go against the custom of the people, and he's going to have a different name, a name that God is giving him. And it's kind of hard to understand for Zacharias all this. So he kind of has a little doubt about all of these things, a bit like Sarah had, if you remember. And the scripture says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. You remember Samson, they had the vow of the Nazarite raised up in the admonition of the Lord, raised as a servant of God from the very birth of the child. And then scripture says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is important, even from his mother's womb. So again, there's this interaction between God and the child in the womb. And I mentioned this for a moment last week, but just keep in mind, here's an example in scripture where God sees the baby in a womb as a human, as a person, as an entity, somebody that he's already dealing with, somebody that he promises he's going to fill with the Holy Spirit in the womb. How could you kill a child in the womb? Child can be filled with the Spirit of God in the womb. And yet, they're looked at upon as just an it. So ungodly. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. You know that it was prophesied that before the coming of the Messiah would come Elijah. And Jesus the Christ was explaining to the disciples that when you had seen John the Baptist, that this was the Elijah that was being spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. And so what we're seeing is the fulfillment of what had to happen for Jesus to come on the scene. So you're wondering, why do we have so much trust and faith that Jesus was the promised one of the Old Testament? It's because we see again and again that the historical record is that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning the coming one, including that the forerunner did come on the scene exactly as was prophesied in the scripture. It says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. So this is also an important point when he says to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. What he was doing, you know the Old Testament scripture, it says he would come on the scene and would prepare the roads. He would make straight the way, you see, when Jesus Christ would come. And in those days, when a king or dignitary would come into an area, they would send out a road crew. And they would fix the roads and straighten the roads so that when the dignitary showed up and arrived on the scene, that it would be an easy trek. And the same way to the hearts of men. God sent the forerunner to prepare the hearts of the people in Israel to receive the Christ when he came on the scene. And we see that in scripture so clearly that this was accomplished at the Jordan River when everyone went out and they were receiving the message of repent and they were baptized. They received John the Baptist as the forerunner. He was preparing the hearts of the people to make way for the gospel message of being reconciled to God by faith in Jesus the Christ. So the Bible says in verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, praise God, this is awesome. Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? Wrong thing to say, okay? You'll know it because God sent Gabriel to tell you. You'll know it because it's God's word. Some people say, well, how do I know that Christ is coming for the church? Because he says he's coming for the church. How do I know that I'm going to have life beyond the veil of death? Because Jesus Christ said, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. Though you die, you shall yet live. You see, we have to trust in the word of God. And he was having a moment of doubt here. And so it cost him. And usually a moment of doubt sets us back a step or two. Okay. And here in verse 18, look what it says. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. In other words, how in the world could this happen? How is it possible? How could I possibly know that this really is going to happen? And he gives all the reasons why God can't do it. You understand? It's a moment of doubt. He's trying to rationalize in the human mind the miraculous work of God. It stumbles so many people. They're trying to rationalize, how could this possibly happen? Well, with men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And sometimes it's just beyond what we can possibly imagine. So he says, I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, well, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, and this is just a little thing I got to interject. He says, but behold, because you doubted. You got to put that in there. He says, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. How will you know it? Well, you're not going to be able to say anything until it comes to fruition. And so he's going to walk out of that temple. He went in there, you know, talking to everyone. He's going to come out absolutely mute, unable to say a word. Do you know what the first word that he says is when his tongue is loosed? John. He recognized very clearly all of this was the miracle of God, and Gabriel was correct. And instead of saying, you know, he's going to be Zacharias, okay? No, he's John. Absolutely. He's the child. He's the forerunner. He was the promised prophet before the coming Messiah. So it took a moment of repose. It took basically 9 months where he didn't get to speak and had to contemplate. Can you imagine how wise we would be if we could just be shut down for 9 months? And all we did was just think without any speech, without any instruction, giving it to anyone else or any questions. Just thinking about the things of God. And that's where he was stuck, right there on the things of God for 9 months. This is what God said. This was the miraculous event that took place in the temple. I can't speak. And all he could do was think about God. That would just be an incredible moment. The angel answered and said, I'm Gabriel. I came from God. And I told you the truth. And this is what's going to happen for sure. He says, but because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time, these things will take place. You will be mute until it occurs. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. See, he was just supposed to go in, light the incense, say a prayer for the people, and then come back out. But he'd been in there having this revelation from the angel. And after the revelation, and now he's like mute, maybe he stayed in there quite a while thinking about it, trying to figure out what is he going to do when he walks out and he can't speak. What are people going to think? The scripture says, but when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them, but remained speechless. So it was, as the days of his service were completed. You know, I would mention that I do think that oftentimes when people give their hearts to Jesus Christ, like for real, that this personal, intimate moment with Jesus Christ, that it makes us speechless. Like before him and the knowledge of Christ, we become speechless. We have nothing else to say. It's just that moment of total realization of the reality, of the truth, of the promises of God through the Christ Jesus. Speechless. So the Bible says, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And by the way, when it was their course to go into the temple, do the incense, has anyone here ever been under the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? If you have, raise your hand. Been there? Diane has. You've been there? You've been there? So there's a few of us that have been there. The division of the priests that would be working at that time, they would stay there at the Temple Mount, and they had all types of quarters for them. And some of them that were married would bring their families too and get to stay as well right there at the temple. But when their course was done, that period of time, whenever they would go in daily and light the incense, then they would leave and then they would go back to their own homes, and then the next course would come in. So it tells us that when his course was completed, that he goes back to his own house. And it says, now after those days, after the days that he was working there, now after those days, his wife Elizabeth, she conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, we're going to go backwards for a moment. Go back to verse 1, if you would. It says to me, go back to verse 5. So, next week, we're going to be looking at Mary. And Gabriel, the same archangel, the herald of God, coming to Mary. But I want to go back for a moment, and I want to look into something here. Something that's really important as students of the Bible. Because oftentimes we get confused about the different people that are here in this scripture. And because of that, the point where we're trying to bring in secular history and look at that alongside of biblical history. And sometimes because we don't have our historical references correct, we don't have the chronology correct in history, we look at some of these passages and we see a name like we see in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah. Well, which Herod is he talking about here? It's important because if you get the wrong Herod, then you get the wrong time in history. If you get the wrong time in history and you're trying to talk about these events in the wrong place, it makes it historically inaccurate. So when people get history wrong and they're trying to read the Bible, and then somebody comes along and says, wait a minute, you can't trust the Bible, it's not accurate because it says Herod was blah, 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 but yet Herod was over here. But see, there were six Herods in Scripture. Did you know it? Six different Herods. Get the wrong Herod, you get the wrong place in time, and then it makes the chronology of what you're trying to talk about inaccurate. It's not that the Bible is inaccurate, but oftentimes Christians are inaccurate because they have a lack of understanding about the chronology that's given in the Scripture. The places and the people that are listed in Scripture was given, ordained by God, that we would see the accuracy and veracity of the historical record of the Bible. We don't just believe in the Bible out of faith. That's the best way to do it. But it's not just faith. Our faith is based upon the things that we see. The things that we see help us to believe in the things that we can't see. And God's record is perfectly accurate. Archaeology is the friend of the Bible. And the more their archaeologists dig and go and move forward in their knowledge of the historical things that took place over a period of time, the accurate historical record, it matches that of the Scripture. We don't have any archaeological find that contradicts the written word of God. And so it's very important for us to recognize as Christians, when these names pop up in here, that we need to take note of this. So I have people that have questions about Herod here and Herod there. And a second question I get a lot is about the Caesars. They get confused. Because somebody will say, well, wait a minute now, because this was the Caesar during the time of Jesus, and a lot of times they're wrong. It's the wrong Caesar. Get the wrong Caesar, you get the wrong time period. And that messes up the chronology of what the Bible says. So we need to be accurate in our history as children of God. So I'm going to take a minute here, and we're going to go through for a few moments the Herodian family tree, because he's mentioned here, and it says in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. If we get the right Herod, then we get the right time frame for Zacharias. If we get the right time frame for Zacharias, then we can get to the right time frame for Jesus. When did Jesus historically live? When did his earthly ministry take place? When was he crucified? When was he dead and buried and resurrected from the dead historically? You see, this is a historical document. It is more attested to than any other ancient literature in all of history. There are over 5,300 manuscript evidences for the New Testament alone, 5,300. And when you look at some of the historical writings, ancient writings that we have, many times between the original writing and the copies that we have, there are hundreds and hundreds of years, and even some of them thousands of years in between the original autograph and the copies that we have. With the Bible, we are within 100 years. The oldest copies we have are within 100 years of the original autographs. That is unbelievable in historical records. And yet that's what we have. It's a historically reliable instrument, and more historically attested to, more accurately attested to than any other ancient literature. So let's take a moment and kind of go through these Herods for just a moment, if you would. So the Herod here in verse 5 was Herod the Great, and he was the king over Judea at the time of the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus the Christ. So I'm going to give you some information if you want to make notes. I'll try not to move too fast. But this is important if you followed what I just said. How do we know when Jesus existed? How do we know if Jesus historically existed? How do we know? Because historical facts are documented and recorded in extra-biblical writings, but a lot of times people will say, well, you know, we can trust it because of these extra-biblical writings, but you need to also understand that the Bible is a historical record. And its authenticity and the veracity of the written word of God, again, is more attested to than any other ancient piece of literature. That's a fact. Check it out. I challenge you. Now, his father, this Herod, was Antipater, and he was a friend of Mark Antony, the Roman general, and he was a right hand of Julius Caesar. Now, let me tell you something. If you were trying to teach your children history, the history of the Caesars or the rulers in Rome, you could do that through the scripture. You can introduce them to the Caesars of Rome through teaching them the Bible. And did you know that up until 1962, that it was common to teach of these historical figures using biblical references? Until 1962, because it was deemed this is a historically accurate document. Again, more attested to than any other ancient literature. We have closer copies to the original autographs of this book than any other piece of ancient literature. And again, I challenge you, go test me on that. Do your homework, and you'll find it to be true. So it was the friendship that he had with Mark Antony, Antipater, the father of King Herod the Great, that caused him to give Herod, the son of Antipater, this position of being king. Now, Herod the Great was an Edomian, and the Edomians were descendants of the Edomites. And the Edomites were those people, if you remember, that lived just south of the Dead Sea. And if you remember when the nation of Israel was trying to come into the land, it was the Edomites that gave them a bad time, so they kind of had to go the other way. Do you remember all that going on? So the Edomians, he was an Edomian, and he was a Gentile. And some scholars say that he was forced to accept Judaism, so he had part of that strain in who he was, which created this opportunity for him to deal with Jewish people better than other people in the Roman Empire. He was installed by the Roman government in 37 BC. So 40 years before the birth of Christ, Herod becomes this governor or king over Judea. He was the one that enlarged the Temple Mount and restored the temple in Jerusalem. He made it much larger than it was. And if you've been there, you know, you've seen how much he added to it. He built sort of retaining walls and then filled it with dirt and enlarged it because he wanted a much more grand temple edifice for himself there. So he reigned until 4 AD. Why is that important? Because these records help us to establish the birth of Christ. Because we know that it was Herod the Great that ordered the slaughter of the innocents looking to take out Jesus the Christ. So now we know that he was born within the range of Herod the Great. And so knowing when this Herod lived and died puts Jesus into the secular record of history. Everybody following that? So you see, these things are very important. Because if you think the Bible is just a fable, you have to dig a little deeper and find out it's historically accurate and that it's a very powerful history book, although that was not its purpose. So he did other building projects, and one of the great building projects of this particular king was Masada. Anyone here ever been to Masada? Okay, I'll tell you, for me, I was telling Steph last night, I've been there a couple of times, and that is my favorite site in Israel. Personally, from a viewpoint and what you see and how well it's still put together there on the hill, it is really an incredible thing to see. And as you know, it was the last vantage point it was the last holdout for the Jews when Jerusalem was sacked in AD 70. They fled to Masada, and that was the last stand that the Jews made, and that's where they made that proclamation. Never again, as the Romans were trying to get up this hill that you're seeing. It's quite arduous to get to the top of this. You know, we had a gondola. That was great. They didn't have it back then. So it was hard to get up there. And so, you know, they were building, you know, ladders and all kinds of things, the Romans trying to get up there. And so what these guys on top, they were pouring hot materials and stuff over the side, trying to get him down. And so the Romans took Jewish prisoners that they had from Jerusalem, and they put them on the top of their ladders so that they wouldn't hurt their own people. So as they were coming close to the top of Masada, they understood clearly this was the end. They were going to be taken. And they were slaughtered. But that was where they made the pronouncement, never again. And that is the hallmark proclamation of the nation of Israel, even to today. Never again will they be taken by any other nation and be made slaves to anyone. Now, Herod, again, being an Edomian, he was a descendant of those Edomites that were just south of the Dead Sea. If you would, jump pages there. Let me give you Herod number two. So that's Herod number one, Herod the Great, all right? Herod number two in Scripture was Herod Archelaus. He was the son of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great, he was a nightmare. He killed some of his own children, killed his wives. He killed all kinds of people. He was really insane and jealous of anybody that might, you know, be vying for his crown. So Herod number two, Herod Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great. Look over at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22, and then we see this Herod. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So this is when Joseph has taken Jesus and Mary, and they're in Egypt, and they want to come back home at some point. They left because of the danger of King Herod the Great. But now he's died, and they find out that his son Archelaus is reigning, and they feel like he's just as dangerous as his father. So he doesn't go back. So this is Herod number two in Scripture. Herod number three in Scripture is Herod Antipas, and he was the youngest son of Herod the Great. Look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. So this is a different Herod than Herod the Great or Herod Archelaus. This is the governor or the tetrarch over Galilee. Technically, a tetrarch was the governor of a fourth of a division of land. But later on, it kind of became a tetrarch was somebody who was like a minor ruler that was still submitted under a king or somebody above him. He was always subject to someone else. So it was Herod Antipas, this Herod, the ruler over Galilee. He's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. So you see, we're already three Herods into the story already. And so to get the wrong Herod, you get the wrong place, the wrong timing, and then nothing in the Bible works when you get it out of order. That's not a problem with history. It's a problem with our understanding of history, folks. All right? So look at Matthew chapter 14 and verse 10, if you would. Matthew 14, 10. The Bible says, so he, and this is speaking of Herod Antipas, sent and had John beheaded in prison. All right, so this is this particular Herod. And then the same Herod, when he heard of John the Baptist, when he heard of Jesus' signs and wonders and miracles, he heard Jesus was doing all kinds of amazing things, it was this Herod who said, oh, that's got to be John the Baptist resurrected from the dead doing all these things. That's the only way he could explain the miracles of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 14 and verse 1. Matthew 14, 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. So this is Herod Antipas. The fourth Herod was Herod Philip, another son of Herod the Great. So look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. Luke 3 verse 1. Now, many of you did not come this morning for a history lesson, but you might not understand that every time you read the Bible, you're getting a history lesson. History. His story. Luke 3, 1, the fourth Herod, Herod Philip. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and the region of Trachonitis. So he mustn't have been a favorite because he was given some rulership, but it was over like some of the most stony ground of Etruria and Trachonitis. And it was this really just rock field between Galilee and Damascus, as you can see there, just northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And that was his region, and it wasn't highly populated. But this is another Philip. And he kind of comes into the picture in a weird way because his wife winds up leaving him for his brother, as you recall, and becomes Herod Antipas' second wife. And that's kind of how Philip comes into the biblical record. But he's there. Now, the fifth Herod was Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. So look at how many Herods that we have. It changes the historical narrative when you understand the timing of each one of these people and where they were at. It helps us to understand the full picture. This is part of the gospel record, folks, and it's here for a reason, to help us to understand the veracity of the history the historical record of the scripture. So you can't underestimate taking the time to go through this and looking at how God has given us these facts that are kind of spread out throughout the scripture, so that I believe he could be tested by those that have their doubts, or that maybe trust in other sources for the what they would consider to be accurate. But whenever you take the Bible and you look at it based upon the historical records, secular, and you look at the archaeological records to support, when the Bible says there were people that had a war here, you find instruments of war there. When they say that this happened in this particular region, these things, we find evidence of those archaeologically. So it's an accurate record again, folks. So the fifth Herod, Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, he was the one that persecuted the early church. He's the one that had James, the brother of John, killed. Look at Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Herod Agrippa I. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So that's the fifth Herod. And that's how he fits into the biblical record, the historical record. He was the one that really began the persecution. It was much lighter than where it was going, but it was like the beginning of it all. And it gets really bad over the next few years. The sixth Herod in scripture was Herod Agrippa number two, Herod Agrippa the second. He was the son of Agrippa the first, and he was a great grandson of Herod the Great. This one almost accepted Jesus Christ at the preaching of Paul, and he was only 17 years old when he stood with Paul. Paul stood before him, and Paul was trying to reason with him, because he knew that this particular Herod had understanding of the scripture, of the Old Testament scriptures. In Acts chapter 26, turn there with me for a moment. The sixth Herod, Acts 26 and verse 27. Paul said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. It'd be an amazing thing to have a descendant of Herod the Great, who ordered the slaughter of the innocents, to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. You never know how that went beyond this meeting. He says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, this Herod also, he was just heavily connected with the Roman leadership, especially the Emperor Caligula. And when he stood for Caligula, he was actually kind of promoting Caligula. And because of that, the Emperor Tiberius had him imprisoned. And then when Tiberius goes away, Caligula becomes the emperor. And then he really sets up King Agrippa II. And he pretty much gives him all of the area that Herod the Great had. And so this connection between the Herods that you see in scripture and the Caesars that you see in secular history, you see the Herods in secular history as well, but the Caesars, or I should say the Roman leaders, are much more prominent in people's minds, but they're connected. The connection between the historical record and the scripture and the secular history, it's very important to recognize. I'm just going to give you just a little tip here. Anyone here notice in the news that Texas has just been approved to have curriculum that has biblical resources in the curriculum? Anybody notice that?
Yes.
Okay. The argument is going to be that, well, first of all, it's religious. Well, the bottom line is that the Bible itself, regardless of the fact that it was divinely inspired, and listen closely, archaeology cannot prove that the Bible was divinely inspired, but it can prove it's historically accurate. So as a piece of ancient literature, by the way, the book of Luke is one of the highest respected pieces of ancient literature because of the way that the Greek was written. It's the most perfect and accurate type of Greek writing that there is in history. The book itself, as a piece of ancient literature, should be studied just for that alone, but as a historical record that is proven by the archaeological evidences, it should be studied for that alone, if just that. But then imagine just the principles, the ethic and morality principles that are there. There's a lot of reasons why the Bible should be looked at in a school setting as a piece of ancient literature that has a lot of information that affect all of history. Why would you not want to study the book that introduces the most famous historical figure of all time? Why would you ban a book at school that is the number one best-selling book in the world of all time? Why would you ban a book that is the history of the number one religion in the whole world? From an educational standpoint, that seems really ignorant. If we're about education and an understanding of the history of the world, to leave this book out, it's insanity on one hand, and I would also submit this statement. I believe it's also demonic to separate this history of the record of man and allow all the others to remain when it is the most attested to ancient document we have. Think about that. I'm just throwing that out there. Let's see. So that's the sixth Herod, Herod Agrippa II. And it was this particular Herod that helped Titus, who is Vespasian's son, to come into Jerusalem in AD 70 and sack Jerusalem. It was this Herod that worked alongside of him to accomplish that purpose. Now, I have 4 minutes. Can you hang in there? 4 minutes. We can't do the Herods and not take 4 minutes and look at the Caesars that are in Scripture. And again, I tell you this. When somebody sees Caesar and they don't know which Caesar it is, you get the wrong Caesar, you get the wrong time, then you get the wrong chronology of the events in the Scripture, and then you say, well, the Scripture is false. If you get the wrong Caesar, if it was just one Caesar. Well, that's Caesar. It must be Augustus. Wait a minute. It must be Julius. It must be... Julius wasn't even an actual emperor. Did you know it? Julius Caesar was never the emperor of Rome. He was a ruler, but he wasn't the first official emperor. That was Augustus. So now I got 3 minutes. Though there were only four emperors that are mentioned in the New Testament, there were 11 different Roman emperors from the birth of Jesus Christ to the death of the Apostle John. Did you know it? 11 different emperors during the New Testament period. That's a lot of emperors, and that's a lot of history. And if we look at the history of what those emperors were doing at the time of the Christian church, it helps us to understand why we find in the epistles all these warnings about persecution on the Christian church and all these ways to deal with persecution, because they were being persecuted by these different emperors. All right? Very important how they link hand in hand. All right? Caesar Augustus. He reigned from 31 BC to AD 14. And I got it up there behind me on the screen up there for you if you want to make that note. These are the Caesars that ruled during the New Testament period. Caesar Augustus. Augustus was also known, as you know, as Octavian, and he was the first official Roman emperor. Julius Caesar he did a lot of great things for Rome. There's no question about that. You can't study the history of Rome without looking at Julius Caesar, but he was not an official emperor. So this was the emperor during the time of Jesus and John the Baptist's birth in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'm not going to make time to turn there. I'll just read it for you. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So this is Caesar number one during the time of the New Testament. Tiberius Caesar reigned from AD 14 to 37. He was the stepson of Augustus, and he was the emperor during the life and ministry of Jesus. as well as he was the emperor during the time of the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. He was the emperor at the time that Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7. Caligula is not mentioned in the Bible, but I had to throw him in there because he fills that four-year gap between 37 and 41. And then you get to the next one that's actually mentioned in Scripture. But Caligula, he succeeded his great uncle Tiberius. And the first part of his reign, first year or so, he was like this awesome guy doing all these great reforms and providing all these things. But he got ill and he became a madman and he became ruthless and he was doing an unbelievable thing. It was a reign of terror, but it only lasted 4 years. And then somebody on his staff decided to end that nightmare. He was assassinated in AD 41. Now, I just want to tell you something. I did a study here recently, a few months back. You know, we were going through the Bible in 1 year, and I gave a chronology of the kings. And then somebody left in the agape box, without a name under it, correcting me on my chronology, and they had some excerpt from some book that they had. Here's the thing. When you notice these changes, like 37 AD to 41, all right, that's Caligula. But at 41, Claudius Caesar becomes the ruler, all right? So in that year, 41, one was there and one went away. So some scholars would have a hard time trying to determine, you know, when was a particular person martyred, because there was a Caesar. Both the Caesars remain in the same year. And so some say, well, it happened, you know, in March, and some people say he was killed in April. So that's one Caesar versus another Caesar. But those are up for grabs, those little pieces. They're sort of insignificant, but because they're right next to each other. And some people lean one way, some people lean another. So be careful with that, like trying to hold too stiff to a particular date that's not clearly established in the historical record or in the biblical record. Now, Caligula reigned from 37 to 41, a nightmare, died in 41 by assassination. Claudius Caesar is the third Caesar that we see in the scripture. He reigned from 41 to 54. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, it says, "Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." So now we have three different Caesars named in the scripture. Then the last Caesar, Nero, he reigned AD 54 to 68. This was the Caesar that would have been in power when Paul appealed unto Caesar. In Acts chapter 25, verse 21, Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus. "I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar." That's a passage that freaks some people out. They say, because it says it's Augustus, so it must be Caesar Augustus. Well, wait a minute. Augustus was the first Roman emperor, so now the chronology in the Bible's all messed up. But not if you know Nero's full name, his full title. Nero's full title was Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus. So when they're speaking of Augustus in this time frame, they're speaking of Caesar Nero, although they called him Augustus. But now when we look at the historical record, the secular record versus the biblical record, we see that comes together absolutely perfectly. So he was the ruler of Rome when Paul was executed, and it was Nero that began the Roman Empire's full-on official persecution of Christianity. Prior to that, Christianity was considered just a sect of Judaism, and Judaism was a legal religion in Rome at that time. But with Nero, it began to be separated from Judaism into its own distinct religion. And I can't go too far into it because now I am 3 minutes over. I'd love to tell you more about it, so read up on your own, okay? The last thing I would say, there was Domitian. He's not listed in Scripture, but he was a Caesar at the time when John was exiled to Patmos. And his reign was not long, and he was a horrific Caesar. He was, again, another maniac. And upon his death, John's released from being banished at Patmos and able to come back into the land. So again, I just wanted to say, the names and the people that you see in the scripture, don't take it lightly. Don't just brush over it. These are important historical pieces of information that demonstrate the historical reliability of the book that you are reading. It's not as questionable as you may think. But see, if you don't study, and we need to be good students of the Bible, if you don't study, you can be led to believe a lot of false things and false accusations against the scripture if you don't do the study to back up the reliability and authenticity of the book you have in your hands. So I encourage you, be good students, be a good Berean. When you see something here in the scripture, study it out and look for the relevance of that in our life and in the historical record. What does it mean to be here? Because these things are important right now in this country. And as Texas and Alabama, too, are seeking to restate the importance of the veracity and accuracy of the Bible as ancient literature and a historical document that should be studied in school alongside of other ancient literatures, these points I'm making to you right now, they're very important for us to understand so that we can stand our ground from an intellectual, academic standpoint, that there is a reason why these things should be in our public schools. These are important points. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of fact. And if you get your facts right, that should inform your opinion. More information should inform your opinion. Let's be factual, intelligent, and academic about our approach to the scripture. And most importantly, let's approach it with faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has given us. So with that, we'll come to a close. I hope that that's encouraging to you. And also, more importantly, I hope that it's challenging to you to go deeper in your study of the scripture. There's more here than meets the eye. It's important that we understand these things because we're being challenged more than ever. And you're going to see it, trust me, coming down the pike because of the move of Texas right now. You are going to hear all kinds of charges against this book that it is unreliable and inaccurate. So I challenge you now, get yourself ready for it. Be good students. Have an answer for those that question our faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word today. We thank you, Lord, that you sent the archangel Gabriel to pronounce and herald the coming of the forerunner of the Christ in magnificent form, true to God. We give you praise and honor and glory in this place. We thank you for this historical record, that we could be knowledgeable about the things of God. As we look at what's in the past, Lord, it helps us to have trust in the things that you have promised in the future. Help us, Lord Jesus, to apply these teachings, your word, to our personal life, and help us to make a stand for you and to defend your holy word. In Jesus' precious and holy name, we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you all so much. Let's live for him.